Good afternoon. John Patton was a missionary in the mid-19th century, which wasn't uncommon. The 19th century was a century where people went out and they explored, and they went to send the gospel to all of these new places where the gospel hadn't been before, so that John Patton would be one of those who would be invigorated and excited about sharing the gospel wasn't uncommon. But the place he chose to share the gospel was. He chose, or felt called to, share the gospel in a place called the New Hebrides. Now, the New Hebrides were a chain of islands in between Hawaii and Australia. In fact, if you made a straight line from Hawaii to Australia, you would cut straight through the New Hebrides. But the New Hebrides were kind of infamous in Christendom in the middle of the 19th century. Two men had gone to the New Hebrides when John Patton was only 15 to share the gospel. And within minutes of leaving the boat, they were both dead. Not only were they dead, but they were eaten. It was an island chain full of cannibals. And so when John Patton told people he felt called to go to the New Hebrides, people said, "You're going to get eaten. You are crazy. Of all the places to go, don't go there." But he rose. He built up support. He got married. He got married just before he left. And he and his new wife sailed to the New Hebrides. As they landed there in November of 1858, they found themselves under assault more times than they could count from these inhabitants of these islands. They were able to find their way in and to stay there, but only 4 months after they arrived, his wife gave birth to their first child. And it was shortly thereafter, less than 3 weeks later, she caught a fever and died. Only 10 days after that, that little boy, his first child, same fever, same result. And then John Patton himself, same fever. On the edge of death, he went with no tools whatsoever and hand dug two graves, one for his wife and one for his baby. He spent the next 4 years laboring on that island before finally he was driven out and away by the people who lived there. Now let's pause in that story for just a second. I wonder if you and I were John Patton, what we would do in that moment. What would we say to God? "Oh God, I've given you everything I have. I've given you my wife and my child. I've given you 4 years of being under attack nearly all the time. And now I'm being thrown off this island? Was I wrong? Did I do something wrong here? Did I misinterpret your call for my life or what I was supposed to do? Are you really there? Do you really care?" But you know what John Patton did? John Patton spent the next 4 years in Australia and the UK raising support so that he could go back to those very same islands. He even got married again just before he left. But this time he went back. He started an orphanage with his wife. They trained thousands of little children in the basic catechism of Christianity. And by the turn of this millennium, 2000, 85% of that island chain, which we now call Vanuatu, is Christian. Amazing. What is it? What would have a man sacrifice that much in his life and still be willing to go back to that same place? Mercy. Mercy. Knowing that without the act of God in his life, without the salvation of the Word, he was doomed. And that those people, even though they were trying to kill him and eat him, unless he took the word to them, they too were doomed. It was mercy that got him to go back to those people. Well, that kind of gives us a foretaste of what it is that Christ is calling us to in this beatitude. I actually want to read the beatitudes that we've gone to and looked at before now, and then I want to stop in verse 7, which is our beatitude for today. Before we read God's word, though, let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of people like John Patton and other believers, Lord, who live life courageously and in such a way where they are able to pour their lives out for you. Mercy exudes from their very pores, and we ask that you would help us to do the same. As we read this, your scripture, that it would work its way deep into our hearts, and in all of our relationships and all the things that we do, people may glimpse something of the mercy that you have for us, that they would see something more of us, but that they would see you, and thereby their hearts knit beyond us, but to you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reading of Scripture starting in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Amen. Now, I want us to look at three things with this beatitude today. I want us to look at what is mercy. What is it that Christ is talking about here? Secondly, why mercy? Why is it that you and I should be merciful? And then thirdly, how is it that we are merciful? So what, why, and how? Those are the three questions that I want us to try and answer in our short time here together this afternoon. Well, first, this is different than what has come before in the Beatitudes. As Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his commentary, what comes before in the Beatitudes, the 1, 2, 3, 4 that come before, it's all about what man needs. It's what he doesn't have. And right here, we begin to turn a corner and talk about what it is that he does have. It's his disposition. He should be dispositionally merciful. How is it that he is dispositionally merciful unless he understands those first four beatitudes which come before it? In other words, you have to know that you are poor in spirit. You don't bring anything to the table. Again, how is it that John Patton went to those islands? Because he knew he stood in need of grace and mercy. And unless you get that, starts with the very first one, you cannot be merciful to other people. Which brings me to this. One of the reasons why we lack mercy in our lives is we do not often pray for it in our lives. We disregard our need of mercy. We see ourselves in a light better than we ought, rather than seeing us as the Beatitudes describe us, as those who are poor in spirit, as those who should mourn, as those who are meek. That is, those who don't find their value in anything except in the grace of the gospel. It is that which then drives our hunger, that we would see righteousness, not only in our lives that we would be made right, but that righteousness would be more and more manifest in the world. It is then from that stance, a stance of need, an understanding need, that we are able to be merciful to others. Now, mercy and grace kind of go hand in hand with one another. Oftentimes, when you see it in Scripture, you will see grace and mercy married together. So what's the difference between grace and mercy? Are they synonymous? Can we use one and mean the other? Not quite. Here again is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that grace is always an observation from above to below. It sees the grand scope of sin from God's eyes and does something about it. Versus mercy is from below to up. That is to above. That is that we see the consequences of sin in our lives or in the lives of others. God, please be merciful to this brother or sister. And we want God's grace and God's love. So one is top down and one is bottom to top. Though they both describe a similar transaction. So they are similar, but they are not the same. Sinclair Ferguson, when he talks about mercy, he sees mercy as seeing the consequences of sin in people's lives and doing something about it. Now, I'm kind of a boil it down kind of guy. I can get lost in the weeds. And you begin to read some of these commentaries where they write as people who stored up commas all their lives and find out they all expire tomorrow. You know? It's comma, 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 3 pages later, period. I'm not that guy. I can't handle that. So I need to boil it down to brass tacks. So here is my definition of mercy, and it is a 3-word definition of mercy. You ready? Empathy plus action is mercy. And I think you can see that in Scripture. That is empathy plus action. When's the first time that we actually encounter mercy? The word mercy, the idea mercy inside of Scripture. Well, it's Genesis 19. For those of you that have Scripture, you can turn there if you wish. It is the story of Lot. And Lot is in Sodom with his family. You remember this? And God is sending his destruction upon Sodom. And he has sent 2 messengers down. And of course, the people of Sodom have wanted to abuse those 2 messengers. Lot has given them a place to stay. And the messengers tell him what's coming. And Lot says, "Let me go and tell my son-in-laws what's coming so that they can leave with me." And the messengers say, "Go, tell your son-in-laws." So they go, and he tells his son-in-laws. And he tells them, "Up, up, let's go, we have to go. There's destruction that's coming to this city." And they think he's just playing. They think he's drunk, or they think that it's some sort of joke, and they don't listen to him. What's amazing is the very next verse. Lot seems to get home. He takes a nap or something. And then the messengers tell him, "Up! Get out of here! Destruction is coming." And you know what Lot's reaction is? It's the same as his son-in-law's. It's to dilly-dally around. He doesn't grab all of his stuff and grab his family and say, "Let's go." I think I'll take this vase. And not that one. That one's okay. That's the mother-in-law gave me that one. I don't like that one, right? It can be destroyed. Whatever he was doing, he wasn't just trying to get out of the town. So the 2 messengers, the angels, they have mercy upon Lot. They grab Lot and his wife and his daughters, and they forcibly take them out of town. They recognize what is coming, empathy, and they do something about it, action. They have mercy on Lot. So I think that is a good working definition of what mercy is when we look at this passage and it says, we have to be merciful. What does mercy mean? Empathy plus action. Let me give you an application in my life. There's something you should probably know about me and my family. Technically, we are homeless right now. We own a home, but that home is under renovation. And the home that we were in, we were renting, and that lease came to an end, and there was this gap here. Now, I can't give you all the details exactly why that happened. Poor planning on our part, miscommunication with rental company, and all kinds of stuff kind of came together. But we found ourselves in mid-May, late May, running into this problem, oh no, we don't have a place to live. We don't have a roof over our head, and we've got four kids. This is not an ideal situation. So we emailed our realtor. If you need the name and number of a good realtor, I have one for you. And you'll find out why. So I emailed our realtor, and I told him, hey, this is the situation. Or maybe it was my wife that told him the situation. Can you give us a name and number of places that would be fully furnished? Because, you know, it's supposed to be like a month, maybe two, just someplace quick and easy where we can lay our heads for a little while. And he sent an email back almost immediately and said, I know a place, and it's right here, and you're not going to pay a thing. Now, we argued with him for 2 days, right? You don't understand my monkeys or my circus, and we are coming to town if you have us over, right? But he prevailed upon us after 2 days to stay there, and he will never make that mistake again. But he had mercy. He saw us in a position of need. He saw that there was something to be done, and he could have so easily just said, yes, here's the number for the Marriott. Good day. Right? We would have been none the wiser. But instead, he said, I've got a place. It's right here. And I can minister to this man and his wife and his kids by letting them lay their heads down here. Empathy plus action. And that mercy in our lives, we will not forget. It is one of those Ebenezer moments in our life where you run into this thing and your heart stops and you go, where are we going to stay and how are we going to afford it? Lord, we have no idea. And within a day, this man, this wonderful man, responds and says, you will stay here. That is mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is empathy plus action. So why are we merciful? That was what mercy was. Now it's on to the second point. Why are we merciful? There's a problem even inside this verse that people often make. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And when you read that, it can be easy to begin to think unto yourself, the reason I show mercy is so that in order to receive mercy, that I might somehow earn or merit mercy. Is that why we're merciful? Well, let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture has to tell us. If you look at Ephesians 2, especially verses 8 through 10. And remember our principle here. Our principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So when there's a place where there's some certain amount of mystery, the very first place we turn is Scripture itself. Does Scripture make this more clear some other place? And it seems to make it very clear in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reads this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You notice two things. One, you didn't do this. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. If you did, it would be payment and not a gift. But it's a gift. It's something that God gives to you out of his own pleasure. Secondly, though you are given this gift expects something. It expects good works. Why is it that we're saved? We're saved to good works. Why is it that we're merciful? Not that we might earn mercy, but because we're called to be merciful. We're called to reflect something of God to the world around us. We're to be a mirror of his character. We try to mirror that in our holiness. We try to mirror it in our love. We try to mirror it in our business dealings, in our dealings with family, with community. And mercy is one of those places. It's one of those abilities that we have that people see God's character most sharply. God sees us in our distress, and he acts for us. Why did he save us? Because we needed saving. That's why. Look at the verses that I have for you on your handout. It gives you something of who God is, his character, what we should do and how we should reflect him. So look at Exodus 34, 6, for example. Here you have God as he is coming to meet with Moses again after the first tablets have been broken. He's coming down onto the mountain to meet with Moses. The tablets may be written again. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is a self-proclamation from God about himself. No one knows God better than God. Right? So whatever follows here, this is as true a statement as you're going to get about the Lord. The Lord a God. What is the very first thing? What's the very first attribute that God self-discloses about himself? God is holy. God is powerful. No. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But it's not just God and his self-disclosure, but even the psalmists themselves, they see it, they understand it. Actually, the word mercy appears in the Psalter more than it occurs anywhere else in the Bible. Look at Psalm 103, 8 through 11. The Lord is, very first word, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Almost an exact quote of Exodus 34, 6. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Man, thank the Lord for that. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That is mercy. What is it that you and I, each one of us in this room, deserve? It's not satisfaction, though that's great. It's not joy, though that's great. You know what we deserve? Hell. That's what each and every one of us deserve. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They make that recognition. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, you would do great to take just those 3-4 verses and meditate on them this week and make that the focus of your prayer. I guarantee you it will reward you richly. What is God? God is merciful. So we aren't merciful in order to merit his mercy. We are merciful because that is who God is. And we are those who reflect, as Christians, as little Christs, we reflect something of God back to the world around us. And there is nothing more merciful in all experience than the cross itself. How is it that God responded to us? Not only did he feel sorry for us, he saw us in need of salvation. He knew what it is that we needed salvation, but then he acted. It's not like the grand watchmaker or the grand clockmaker where he just kind of put it all together and grand experiment and let's see how it all turns out. No. He acted. He entered into time in order to save his people. And how did he do it? Did he wave a magic wand and say, that's it, my people over here, and now you're just forgiven? No. It required the Son to take on humanity, the infinite to take on the finite. It required him to walk a perfect life for 33 years, not breaking a single command in word, thought, or deed. It required him going to a place of betrayal, of torture, and of death. Not just physical death, though that was torturous enough in itself, but also spiritual death. That you and I might have our sins forgiven. And the righteousness which he had in himself and which he had stored up in his obedience, he might graciously give to us. That we then might be his co-heirs, his brother and his sister. Man, if there is anything more merciful in all of creation, I do not know it. That's astounding. I would say this, if there is somebody in this room or listening to this later who does not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, this is the starting point for you. You cannot be merciful unless you know this. You can fake it and you can try. But the genuine mercy that lets you pour out and pour out and pour out, even when you find yourself empty, comes only from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which you only have access to through the saving power of Jesus Christ. So if for whatever reason that's not where you are, you hit your knees and you say, Jesus, open my eyes, unstop my ears. Help me to see you and to love you and to know something of your mercy in my life, that I too may show something of your mercifulness to others. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who that is. Some say Paul, some people say someone else. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Pause there for a second. Notice that kind of sympathy, empathy, peace, right there. "Able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." It's so interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews, he could have gone anywhere here. He could have gone anywhere. Let us receive grace and comfort from the fact that we have a high priest that isn't just so far away from us, but he's actually entered into humanity. He knows every hurt that you have, every trial, every temptation. Jesus knows it perfectly. In fact, this is sometimes a little hard to comprehend. He knows it better than you do. Because he was tried and tempted as the perfect one without sin. Temptation is never more difficult than for him. Trial is never more difficult than for the person for whom he didn't deserve it. He knows more of what it's like to be you than you do. And what does the writer of Hebrews do with that peace? He says, now you can go to his throne of grace and receive mercy. That's what the incarnation is all about, is you receiving mercy. Praise the Lord. You and I could not make this up on our own. We could not come to this particular solution on our own. We could not understand the truth of it on our own. So, what is mercy? Mercy is empathy plus action. Why are we to be merciful? Because that is who God is, and we are to reflect him. How are we to be merciful? I think Lloyd-Jones does a good job here in his commentary. He talks about how certain people are soft by demeanor. As they run into others, you know, he wouldn't have had this particular terminology back then, this nomenclature, but we would use it. They are more conflict avoiders, right? I am a card-carrying conflict avoider right here. I do not like conflict. I like to stay away from conflict. That's not what mercy is. That's not how we show mercy, is by just avoiding conflict. Patting people on the head and telling them it's going to be okay, and if you believe X, that's fine. I believe Y. It's not the raising up of a particular temperament or disposition. That is not how we are merciful. Being merciful means speaking both the truth and doing it in love. Now, you are geared more towards one way or the other. You're going to be someone who either likes to speak the truth and doesn't do it lovingly all the time. Or you're going to be somebody who tends to major in love and every once in a while finds a way to skirt around the truth. That's not what Scripture calls us to. Being merciful is doing both of those and doing them full fold. So it's not conflict avoidance. One of the best examples in the New Testament, in Scripture, of what it looks like to be merciful, how is it that we are to be merciful, is found in the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 30 through 37. You remember, of course, the famous passage, you all know it. A lawyer comes along and he asks and says, this is how good I am, I've done all these things. And Christ says, well, you got to love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? And then he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And there were three people who passed along this beaten fellow. And at the end, right, it's the Samaritan who comes along. And the Samaritan, the one who is supposed to be unclean and who they hate, right? If you're a Gamecock fan, think Clemson, right? And if you're a Clemson fan, think Gamecock. That level of uncleanness and acrimony. It is them that shows kindness, who stops and picks this beaten fellow up, actually is able to get him into town, takes him to an inn, pays for him and for his rest. And when Jesus replies and says, now you tell me which one of these did right, the lawyer says the last one, the Samaritan, he was merciful. He was merciful. He actually acted. Now, don't be too hard on those other guys, right? I mean, they're walking along and this guy's kind of unclean. He's bleeding on the side of the road. Who knows if he's dead? To stop means to go and to have to touch this. And then maybe I'm ceremonially unclean. And I'm not on this road just for the heck of it. I'm going somewhere. I'm doing something. I'm busy. Oh, and so is a Samaritan. And it meant more than just his inconvenience to stop and actually help somebody. And so Dr. Ferguson, he draws two principles here. One, that it relieves the consequences of sin. We should be agents of sin consequent relief. We should be those that are helping others as they receive the consequences of sin. I think there are times when you and I want to sit around and just talk about others who receive the consequences of sin, rather than actually doing something about it. It can be family members. Everyone's got that family member. The one that doesn't ever seem to get the consequences of sin. Now, look, there's a place for justice. And I'm not telling you you're supposed to go out there and enable people so that they won't be responsible for themselves. Paul says those who do not work should not eat. There is a right application of those who reap what it is that they sow. But oftentimes, again, if you and I are to be honest about where we are on that spectrum, if there was a needle, I think we would tend to peg it out on the expecting everyone to reap what they sow, rather than being those who show mercy. And Dr. Ferguson's point here, and I think it is well applied, is that you and I should be known for those who apply mercy. There are plenty of people who want to apply justice. Christians should distinguish themselves by being merciful. If that's merciful in your relationships with family, if it's with friends, if it's in the community, if it's with coworkers, you all know someone that you are in relationship with whom you have power over, and it really, they deserve the thrust of your sword, and you choose instead to be different and to sheathe it. The second principle that Christians, or that Dr. Ferguson gets for Christians, is that Christians shouldn't use convenient excuses. Man, that one hurts. Isn't it true that you always have an excuse about why you're not engaged right now? 3 years from now, when my kids aren't so small. 3 years from now, when my kids aren't teenagers. 3 years from now, when I retire. 3 years from now, when I don't have grandkids that I need to go help. 3 years from now, when I'm healthier, when I'm wealthier, when I'm more able, then I will be merciful and I will help. It's always out there. And Satan loves that. He will distract you and make you busy to no end if it means that you do not display Christ to the world. Because there is nothing Satan hates more than you displaying Christ to the world. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on being crazy busy, says that one of the reasons why we don't have spaces to show people this sort of mercy is because we overschedule ourselves. We are so busy that everything else becomes an inconvenience. And so that in life in general, we should keep a certain room that you and I can feel rest, so that when someone comes along who needs us, we can then act and not feel like we're dropping something essential. One thing I didn't tell you, that guy who brought us in, again, if you need a realtor, let me know. The guy who brought our family in, he had plenty of reason not to bring us in. He had plenty of inconvenience. Within the past year, he's lost his spouse. And it's been a tremendous hurt. You've got six people coming into your house. And when you've got four kids and they range in age from 2 to 7, you don't come in with low energy and with low volume. I mean, you just come in and it's loud and it's crazy, and that's the way that it is. And he could have easily said, not in this season, I'm too tired, I can't do it. And instead, he looked upon us with grace and mercy, knowing we needed it, and he had no excuse, and he helped. Made no excuse, and he helped. Well, what is it that the Lord is calling us to? He is calling us to be those that display something of his own character as we see people in our lives that have the consequence of their sin, and yet we can do something about it. Not that you and I would get glory, but that we might point them to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together to be under your word and to think about what it means to be merciful. Lord, ask that you would be with us, that we might apply your word to our lives, and people may see something of you in us as we try to be merciful to those around us. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.